daughters were at the beach. And for some reason, he and his wife both had a lapse of attention and suddenly realized that one of their little daughters was nowhere to be found. Now, my friend usually wore glasses or contacts, but he didn't have either, perhaps to shield him from the unwanted scenery that is at the beach. But for a few minutes, he and his wife frantically searched for their little daughter, not knowing whether she perhaps had wandered into the surf and had drowned, or maybe had been snatched by some predator. Frantic, anxious moments. But then they found her. I can't remember whether she was crying or not, but she was toddling aimlessly around. But imagine the sense of joy and the sense of relief. That was good news because there was a potentially bad situation. Or imagine, not imagine, but maybe you go to a doctor for a physical exam and the doctor sees something suspicious and he says, we need to do further testing because this could be cancer, or it may not. And so you have to wait several weeks before you can get another appointment for further testing. Then after the testing, you have to wait some days before you get the results. Those are, you've been there, and those are apprehensive days, aren't they? But then you get a call from the doctor saying, nothing's wrong, it's not serious, it's not cancer. In that case, what good news, because it was against the backdrop of a bad situation. I don't know if you watched the movie or read the book Unbroken that came out a couple of years ago about Louis Zamperini. He was a World War II Air Force, wasn't a pilot, but he flew in bombers, and his plane crashed in the Pacific. The story is amazing. They existed for months on a raft and barely survived, and then they were captured by the Japanese, and he was interred in Japanese prison camps. But back home in California, his family, his parents and his siblings got word, I think from the State Department, that he had died. And the report was that he was given up as lost and as dead. Imagine the good news when they learned our son, our brother, is not dead. He's alive. He got out and came back to the States, got saved at a Billy Graham crusade and lived to age 92 and just died a couple of years ago. But the point is that good news is only good news in a bad situation. Now, what is true in everyday life is true in the most important area of life. The most important matter of life is the salvation of our souls, isn't it? The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. But friends, good news is only appreciated as good news in a bad situation. And if we are to appreciate the good news of the gospel, we need to come to terms with the bad news about our natural condition. The bad news must precede and prepare us for the good news if that good news is to be true. Now, don't we see that in the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans? The book of Romans is his most careful, systematic unfolding of the gospel. And what does he do? From chapter 1:18 to chapter 3:21, it's all bad news. He is showing that mankind is universally sinful. He begins with the Gentiles who don't have their Bible. But because they have the law written on their hearts, but they don't obey it, they are sinners and they're condemned under the wrath of God. And then he turns to his fellow Jews. They had the Bible. They had the revelation from God. They were in covenant with God, but they weren't obeying God. They too were sinners and in need of a Savior. And he takes a couple of chapters to establish that everybody on planet Earth ever born into this world is a sinner. Only when he gets to chapter 3, verse 21, does he bring on the good news. He prepares us with the bad news before he brings the good news. One prominent preacher once said, if I have an hour to talk to somebody about their soul, I will take 50 minutes to talk about their sin and only 10 minutes to give them the good news. I do believe that this is the reason why we have so many in our land who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but their lives don't show evidence of new life in Christ. They've prayed a prayer, you know, they've made a decision, they've come forward in a meeting, but their life shows no sustained evidence of change. Why? Probably in many cases because they never really saw themselves as desperately lost. They never came to see themselves as Isaiah saw himself in Isaiah 6 when he had that vision of God's holiness and he said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. They probably never experienced what the man in the parable Jesus told experienced when he was too ashamed to lift up his eyes to heaven but beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, if people don't see themselves as thoroughly lost, they won't come rightly to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, I've been sharing with you some foundational convictions that I and some of the other men have drawn up. These are not our doctrinal statement. We have a 1689 confession of faith, but these are convictions. These convictions are central perspectives that ought to drive us and dominate our life together. The first was the authority and sufficiency of the Bible for faith and practice. The Bible is our authority. No more, no less. Last week we saw the supremacy and glory of the triune God. When we open our Bibles, we find that this one theme emerges from the Bible, this great theme, the glory of God. God is jealous for His glory. And we talked about practical ways that we are called to glorify God. Well, today we come to a third foundational conviction that I want to open up, and it is this. The understanding of mankind, as dead in his sins and in need of God to regenerate and to grant him repentance and faith. Or more briefly put, helpless man in need of God's grace. And I want to take us in this direction. We want to see the bad news of man's natural condition, the good news of God's life-giving grace, and then the evidence of God's life-giving grace. Let's begin with the bad news of man's natural condition. Why do we need God's life-giving grace? And let me tell you in advance, I'm going to take you down a trail that is not pretty, okay? It's not lovely scenery. It's a rough, rocky, rut-filled trail that's strewn with trash. It doesn't look good, it doesn't smell good. But if you go down that trail, it will open up into another vista of green grass and clear sparkling water under a blue sky and fragrant pine forest. But you've got to go down the ugly trail in order to get to the beautiful place. We've got to come to terms with the bad news about our natural condition before we can appreciate the good news of God's grace. So let's talk about the bad news of man's natural condition. Let's begin in the passage we read, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What a bleak description of the human condition. We are dead spiritually. We're not wounded. We're not a bit sick. We're dead. There's not even a twitch of life spiritually. We are worldly. You know, we are all born as worldlings. We're born part of that society that doesn't know God. We are slaves to our flesh, our sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our thoughts are not right thoughts about God. We're children of wrath. God is holy. And he hates sin. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And so, you know, every once in a while you talk to a person and say, well, how long have you been a Christian? And they'll say, I've been a Christian my whole life. And I'm usually more polite than this, but I want to say, no, you haven't. Because nobody is born as a Christian. You're not born as a child of God. We're born as children of the devil. We are sons of disobedience. David said, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. They go astray from the womb, telling lies. That is a bad condition. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 is another passage which describes us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 and 4, We read, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here's another description of our natural condition. We are all by nature blinded by the devil. Blinded to what? Blinded from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, most people, I would say, have a high view of Jesus, wouldn't you say? Most people have, at least in our society, certainly respect Jesus. And they'll say, oh yes, Jesus was a wonderful teacher of morality and ethics. Jesus was a good man, and some will even put him on their panel of prophets. But what we don't see in our natural condition is the glory of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Savior that we desperately need. We are blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ, though we may view him as a good man. Romans 8:5-8 is another description. It's another bad news description of the human condition. It says, beginning at verse 5 of Romans 8, for those who are according to the flesh, and by the way, that's where we all start out, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. More bad news. It says that we who are born according to the flesh have our minds set on the things of the flesh. That means our total perspective is horizontal. You know, we may be a little bit religious and have some thoughts toward God, but basically, by nature, we are preoccupied with the things of this life, the things of our five senses. That's where we're living. Further, it says that we're not subject to the law of God. We don't like the laws of God. They crimp and cramp our style. We don't want the moral laws of God, except where our lifestyle happens to coincide with it. But otherwise, we don't like God's laws. We don't like the thou shalt nots of God. And here it adds something. It says in the text that we're not subject to the law of God. Neither can be. We're not even able to subject ourselves to the law of God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is our inability. We can't please God. We can't do anything to please God. It is a very sorry condition. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Skipping over a couple of texts. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 is another description of us by nature. It says, but a natural man, that's where we start out, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we can talk about spiritual things and make sense to one another. That's what Christian fellowship is all about, isn't it? You talk about spiritual things. You talk about the spiritual life. You talk about the Bible and God's work in you, and we make sense to one another, don't we? Because we're talking about spiritual things and we have the Holy Spirit. But before we were Christians, we didn't understand these spiritual things. We may have had great intelligence, but we could not understand the spiritual things of God because we were natural men or women. One other text, Romans 3:10-12, and this really puts the nails in the coffin. Paul is like a lawyer arguing for the universal sinfulness of the human race. And here he is giving his closing arguments. And you can imagine Paul like a lawyer parading back and forth in front of the jury, in front of the judge, to try to convince them that the whole human race is sinful. Listen to his closing arguments. In Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Wow, do you see the universality of that? None, no one. No one is good. No one understands spiritual things by himself. No one even has the power to seek God on his or her own. What a bleak picture of the human race. What does all of that set us up for? Does that prepare us for bootstrap religion? Should we respond to that description of our natural condition and say, well, that's not so bad. I can fix that. I'll do a few good deeds. I'll turn religious and go to church once in a while. I can fix that. No. That sets us up to see ourselves as helpless and hopeless. Our condition is such that unless God does something, we have no hope. But here's the good news. God has done something, and God does do something. And so let's move to consider the good news of God's life-giving grace. When we understand man rightly, when we understand our natural born condition, here's God's diagnosis. We're dead, we're blind, darkened in our understanding. I didn't look up those texts, but the Bible says we were formerly darkness. We are hostile, willfully ignorant, and insubordinate. We're worldly, we're fleshly, we're children of the devil, we're unrighteous, we're not good, and not even able to seek God on our own. Understanding that should drive us to the fact that our only hope is in God. But the good news is that God does something for dead, blind, sin-darkened, helpless, hopeless sinners. It is called regeneration, or the new birth. If you come back to that passage that we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, remember what it says in my version. It comes up in verse 4 or 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Do you see that? We didn't make ourselves alive. We didn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We were dead in our sins. But God made us alive. This is what the Bible calls regeneration. This is the new birth. Turn to John chapter 3. This is where we learn about being born again. This is what the new birth is. It is God imparting spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. You remember the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, beginning at verse 3. Nicodemus, a religious leader, comes to Jesus at night, maybe because he doesn't want to be seen by his fellows. And rather than just talk religion, Jesus cuts right to the chase. Let's get right to the point, Nicodemus. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We are dead. We are darkened in our understanding. We are blind. We are hostile to God. We have no ability to even seek God on our own. What makes the difference? But God made us alive. Regeneration, the new birth. Do you know what results from the new birth? Turn back to John chapter 1 and pay close attention to these words that are probably familiar to you. John 1, 12 and 13, listen carefully. "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, I want you to follow the next verse. It's talking here about those who receive Jesus, right? Those who believe in Jesus, right? If you believe in Jesus, you're saved. You receive Jesus, you have eternal life. How is it that they came to believe in Jesus? Look at verse 13. "Who were born, not of bloods," literally, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know what that's saying to us? If you've received Jesus, if you've believed in Jesus, it was not because of bloods. In other words, it wasn't because you inherited faith from your parents. Right? God has no grandchildren, only children. It's not of blood. You weren't born of blood. You weren't born a Christian because your parents were Christians. Nor did you believe in Jesus and receive Him because of the will of the flesh, your own will, nor of the will of man. I can't will anybody else to be a Christian. There are people we would love to see saved, aren't there? But we don't have the willpower to will them to be Christians. But of God, if you received Jesus, if you believed in Jesus and are saved, why did you do that? Because you were born of God. Because God made you alive. God regenerated you. And out of that regenerated heart, you believed and you received and you were saved. What else happens when we're born again? Turn back to Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel chapter 36. Notice Jesus' language about cleansing. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. What does that water refer to? I think we have a clue when we read Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning of verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. Guess what? We didn't produce that new heart, did we? We didn't manufacture it. God says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's the Holy Spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. When you have been born again, when God has made you alive, He not only gives you faith to believe in Jesus, but He changes you. He changes you. He takes out that heart of stone that is resistant to God. He puts in a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender toward God, that loves God and runs after God and wants to obey God. My spirit within you, you will walk. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to obey my ordinances. This is the new birth. This is God's regenerating power, making us alive from the dead. You know, when a person becomes a Christian, it is a big deal. You know, the three images that are used to describe conversion are birth, creation, and resurrection. If any man is in Christ, any person's in Christ, he or she is what? A new creation. You were dead, Ephesians 2. God made you alive. That's resurrection. And this is birth. Birth is a big deal, isn't it? And you don't birth yourself. Creation is a big deal. When God said, let there be, and there was nothing, and now all of a sudden there is something, that's a big deal. Creation out of nothing. When someone is dead, and they're made alive, that's not a ho-hum event, is it? That's a big deal. Well, conversion, becoming a Christian, is a big deal. It's birth. It's resurrection from the dead. It's creation. All those things are the work of God. Now, we want to look finally at the evidence of God's life-giving grace. Maybe you've seen the Gatorade commercial that says, is it in you? Well, we want to ask a far more important question. Is the life of God in you? Have you been born of God? Have you been regenerated? Is the life of God in you? You say, well, how can I know? Can I know? Absolutely you can know. The Bible makes clear what is the evidence of having the life of God within you. What is the evidence of the new birth? Turn to 1 John. Not John's Gospel, but near the back of your Bible, John wrote three letters or epistles. The first one has five chapters. And we're going to look at what is the evidence of God's life-giving grace? Is it in you? John is going to tell us what characterizes those who have been born of God. The first thing is this, 1 John 5:1. Look at 1 John 5:1. And 1 John 5:1 says this, and notice, you'll notice born of God in every one. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. New birth, regeneration. What's the first evidence that you are born of God? You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's no small thing. The word Christ means anointed, Messiah, Mashiach, anointed one. And in the Old Testament there were three offices that were anointed, the priest, the prophet, and the king. And when you say, Jesus is my Christ, you're saying a whole lot. You know what you're saying? Jesus is my priest, and I trust in his sacrifice of himself alone to get me to heaven. I'm taking Jesus as my high priest, the priest who sacrificed his own life in my place to get me to heaven. When you say that Jesus is my Christ, you're saying Jesus is my anointed prophet. He's the one who speaks truth. And I don't follow my own ideas anymore. I follow his truth as revealed in his word. Jesus is my priest. I trust in him alone to get me to heaven. Jesus is my prophet. I live my life by his word. And if you say Jesus is my Christ, you're saying Jesus is my anointed king. No longer am I ruling my own life. No longer am I living life my way. Jesus is my gracious King. I live to do His will. I live to please Him. And so, if you're born of God, you believe that Jesus is the Christ to you, your prophet, your priest, your King. Next, if you're born of God, you have a new relationship to sin. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If you're born of God, you don't practice sin. Now let me be quick to say, John is not saying that Christians are sinless. You know that's not true, right? This very day you have sinned, and I have sinned, in our thoughts and in our words and in things we've done or things we've failed to do. We've sinned this very day. We are sinners. In chapter 1, John says if anybody says he doesn't have sin, he's a liar. So John is not saying that Christians are sinless. We will sin until we're taken to glory. But what he is saying is that if you've been born of God, you don't practice sin like you once did. You're no longer like the pig who likes to wallow in the mud and says, ah, this is my home, this is what I love. You still sin, but you don't like it anymore. You don't slop around in it like the pig slops around in mud. When you sin, what do? You confess it. You want to turn from it. And you come to Jesus for fresh forgiveness. And by the way, parents, we are often trying to discern whether our children are Christians or not, right? That's a big challenge. Have they really been born of God? Are they regenerated? Or are they just compliant children? Here's one thing to look for. Do they confess sin on their own? When they sin, are they troubled by it? And without mom and dad saying, now you hit your brother, you need to ask forgiveness, without mom and dad forcing you or forcing them, they feel convicted. That's evidence that the Spirit of God is within them, and they feel the weight of their sin and they want to confess it because maybe they're born of God. Because the one born of God doesn't want to go on in a lifestyle of sin. Here's another evidence of new birth. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. 2:29 says, if you know that He, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. There it is again. Have you been born of God? Have you been born again? Regenerated? Here's another evidence. you want to practice righteousness. Not only do you want to not sin, but you want to do the right thing. You want to obey God. You want to be like Jesus. And you know what you find when you're born of God? Not only do you want to, but there's a new power within you to do what is right. I remember as a young Christian, I was a young man, 18 years old. And I remember one day it occurred to me, as a Christian, I have this new power even to control my thought life. And as a young man, you struggle with thoughts, you struggle with sexual lust. That's a big sin of men. Most young men struggle fiercely with that. I cautioned you against the internet and pornography last week. But I remember thinking, I have this new power so that I can even control my thoughts. Now, we don't do that perfectly, ever. But I remember there was this inflooding of power because I now had the Spirit of God. If you're born of God, you have not only a desire not to slop around in sin anymore, but you want to do what is right. You want to please the Lord. And that leads to a fourth thing. Turn back to 1 Peter. Peter's letter is just before John's letter. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Newborn. Have you been born of God? Well, like a newborn baby, you will long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. You will show a new relationship to the word of God, the Bible. A baby doesn't have to be taught to desire milk, right? That baby is born and roots around for its mother's milk. That baby longs reflexively and naturally for its mother's milk. And when you've been born of God and the seed of God, the Spirit of God is within you, you hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And again, I remember my testimony. I had not been raised with the Bible. We did not own a Bible. And my first Bible, I might have told you, was in the glove compartment of a Mayflower moving truck, because that's where I worked for the summer, for Mayflower Movers. And I knew that Bible had been there for 2 years and it didn't belong to anybody. I didn't think I was stealing it. And that King James Bible became my first Bible. I still have it today as a keepsake. And it is highlighted and underlined and asterisks and stars and all kinds of things written in the margin, reminiscent of those early days when I had this newfound hunger for the Word of God. I couldn't get enough of it. And it began to make sense to me. Have you been born of God? You will long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And parents, this is another evidence in your children. You want to know, has my child been born again? Or are they just repeating, you know, their parents' faith? What's your relationship to the Bible? Do you read the Bible just because mom and dad says, well, you have to have your quiet time now, you know, for a half hour you need to read your Bible? Or do you want to read your Bible? Now, granted, not every day. There are some days I don't want to read my Bible. Okay? So we're not talking about perfection here. But a lot of days I do want to read my Bible. In fact, if I go too many days without my Bible, I feel parched and dry and withered up on the inside because I need food for my soul. Are your children born of God? One of the signs will be they will want to read the Bible on their own without you having to tell them. Now, you should tell them to read it whether they want to or not. But the evidence of new birth is, Mommy, Daddy, I want to read my Bible. I like reading my Bible. I'm learning some things from my Bible. It's another evidence of new birth. Fifth of six, a new relationship to the people of God. 1 John 4, back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In the context of 1 John, it's mostly talking about brotherly love, loving your fellow Christians. And that's another sign of new life, that Christians become special to you. You know why? Because Christians... Well, you see, when you're born of God, you realize you're not the only child of God, but God has other children, and they are your brothers and sisters. And you find a special connection with them because, you know what? You have some of the same interests. Wow, you want to read the Bible and learn what it says and do what it says. So do I. You love Jesus because he took away your sins? So do I. You're fighting against the flesh and the devil and trying not to be like the world that doesn't know God? Well, so am I. And Christians find that they have a lot of things in common, and they enjoy being with each other and talking with each other. Are you born of God? You will have a new relationship to the people of God. And again, I remember the early days as a Christian. I was converted in May at the end of the college year. That summer, I worked for Mayflower Movers. And all during the day, I'd be out there with truckers and fellow college students, you know, gruff, foul-mouthed kind of men. And I tried to witness to them. I'd carry a little satchel of tracts. But I remember Monday night, we had our fellowship meeting with the youth. And there were about 40, 50 of us. And we'd come to this house. And I remember plopping down and thinking, ah, I'm home. Not my home, my parents' home, but I'm home with my people. These are God's people. You know, I've been out in the workplace, out in the battlefield, trying to witness for Christ, trying to put off, you know, all the sin. Now I'm home. I can take my armor off. I can relax. I'm among friends. You see, if you're born of God, you will have a special love and attraction and affection for your brothers and sisters. And finally, in 1 John 5:4, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The final evidence I give to you of the new birth is you overcome the world. What does that mean? Well, perhaps in two senses. What is the world about? John tells us earlier, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You find that by faith you're able to live a life above the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The Lord raises you above that and you begin to have victory over those lusts in your life. Not perfect victory ever, but you begin to have victory. And the things that used to captivate you don't captivate you anymore. You lived for other things, and now all of a sudden those things aren't as important anymore. Christ and the things of God become more important than just living for the things of earth. Another way you overcome the world is you overcome being dominated by what other people think. You know, if we're not Christians, oftentimes we idolize what other people think. Oh, I want to do what pleases that person. I don't want to cross that person. And one man wrote a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And when we're not Christians, people are big and God is small. We care more about what other people think. We care more about being in and being cool and being accepted by our friends. But when you're born of God, the most important thing is, what does God think? I don't care so much. I mean, we want to be liked. I'd much rather be liked than hated. But we don't make the most important thing what other people think of me. What does God think of me? What pleases God? That becomes the more important thing. And so you overcome the world in that sense. Well, let me ask you then, having seen these evidences of new life, is it in you? Is the life of God in you? Children, do you have the life of God in you? Do you read your Bible because you really want to? Do you have a special attraction for the other Christians because they're interested in the same things that you are? Do you really want to be like Jesus? Do you not like your sin? And when you do sin, do you really feel convicted and you come and confess it to God and confess it to your brother or sister or your mom and dad? Not without them, not because they told you to, but because God told you to in your heart. And you don't want to sin anymore, but you want to please Jesus. It's not enough to be a child in a Christian home with Christian parents. You need to have the life of God in you. You need to come to Jesus, trust in Him, and let Him change you. And then I ask us as a church, in closing, what impact should this make upon us? The fact that man is in a helpless, hopeless condition. Our only hope is in God, who makes alive dead sinners. Three applications for us. Number one, if you're a saved Christian and you know it, You ought to be deeply grateful to God because you were dead and God made you alive. You didn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You didn't exercise your almighty free will. You were dead. You were helpless. You did not seek God on your own. When you eventually sought Him, it was because He sought you first and He drew you. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If you're a Christian this afternoon, it's because God has drawn you. I love the words of a hymn that says, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why did I respond to the gospel invitation while so many say, nah, no, nah, maybe later, not interested? Why did I respond? And why did I come to Jesus?" The next stanza tells us, "'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." If you understand these things, you will be deeply grateful to God as the one who made you alive from the dead. Secondly, it will make us a people of prayer. If we believe that only God can make dead sinners alive, if only God can awaken in the people of this neighborhood and beyond an interest in God and the gospel, it's not going to be by our powers of persuasion. It will be by us crying out to God, "God, you must work. You must come. You must open hearts like you did with Lydia. You must draw people." If we're not a people of prayer, we don't believe this. If we believe this, we will be a people of prayer. And then finally, when people are saved, it ought to make us faithful to give to God alone the glory. You know, I have long since stopped using the language that I led someone to Christ. Because you know what? We are instruments, and sometimes we get to be the last link in the chain. And maybe we even pray with a person and they receive Jesus. That's wonderful to be used of God. But Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." I don't so much lead someone to Christ as God draws people to Christ. And when we see people marvelously converted and saved and made new creations, all glory goes to God. We can thank Him for the privilege of being His instruments, but the glory goes to Him to whom it belongs. Salvation is of the Lord. May we understand that, and may we glory in it. Let's pray. And then we're invited for dinner and to continue our fellowship. Let's pray together.